a King James Bible, we want you to be able to follow along with us. So we have some extras in the back, and if you'll lift your hand, we'll get you a Bible. Anyone need one this morning? Just lift your hand and we'll get you a Bible so that you can follow along with us today. Just lift your hand up and we'll get you one. Anyone at all? All right, Romans chapter 8, if you will, this morning. Oh, I think right there. Chris? Brother Tyrone. Okay. Amen. Romans chapter 8. If you're visiting, you came in the middle of a study. We've been in this for several years now, going through the book of Romans, verse by verse, and just taking whatever is before us here. And this morning, there are some good things in front of us this morning for breakfast or dinner or whatever you want. I want to feed you this morning, and I believe the Lord has some tremendous, wonderful truths for us this morning. We're going to read verse 31 and 32. That'll be our focus this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. I'll let you find it there if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32. All right, it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It just so happens that when I went to visit John in the hospital and I turned on my tape recorder and he had an opportunity for a few minutes just to say some things to his loved ones and friends, things that he wanted said at his funeral. The one verse of Scripture that he quoted and got it almost completely right were these two verses. "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So I told John, I said, okay, that's going to be my text for the funeral. So I'm going to, later this week, Lord willing, not this message, but at least those verses. We'll take it a little differently when we're dealing with the funeral. But these are the verses that were on his heart just before he went home to heaven. And these are the verses where we find ourselves studying this morning. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Let's pray. Father, help me now, Lord, this morning, as we look at these verses, that this may truly be a blessing to your church this morning. I pray that I may encourage the saints, that I might remind them, Lord, of truths they may already know. But Lord, we need our minds stirred up by way of remembrance. And Lord, may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up this morning in the message. I want to magnify and exalt your word, Lord, this morning. Thank you for the precious truth that is before us. And Lord, I'm asking you now, in Jesus' name, for the help and power of the Holy Spirit of God, that the things that I say may be directed by thee. And Lord, what needs to be said will be said, and what is unnecessary, Lord, you would just help that to pass out of my thoughts this morning, Lord. But Father, just make this message a blessing to your people. Feed them this morning, Lord. Strengthen the saints today. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the new believers that are sitting here in the room this morning. May they just fall in love with their Savior, Lord. May they see how wonderful you really are. And Father, for those that may be saved a long, long time, just stir our hearts again, Lord, and show us again the beauty and the wonder of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go back and look at this. And it says, "What shall we then say to these things?" What are these things? Well, it's obvious. He's said an awful lot in the previous 30 verses. In this chapter, as you remember, we have, as we said, Romans 6, 7, and 8 go together as a trio of chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 6 deals with what the new believer, what a new child of God, the new creature in Christ Jesus, the principles by which a Christian should live. Those are found in Romans chapter 6. But there's a problem in living those principles. That problem is in Romans chapter 7. The problem is my stinking, rotten, sinful nature, which is still with me, even after I'm saved. We still have our flesh. We still sometimes have those old desires and habits and things that we have to learn little by little to overcome, to get victory over, if we hope to walk a victorious Christian life. So in Romans chapter 6, you have the principles of the new life. Romans chapter 7, you have the problems that interfere with living those principles. And in Romans chapter 8, you have the prescription or the power to live that. Romans chapter 8 is the power to live Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the Lord tells you what you should do. Romans chapter 8, the Lord tells you how you can do it. Romans chapter 8 is about the person of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you and I ever hope to live Romans chapter 6 on our own, we're only fooling ourselves. You and I can never live as we ought to live without the help and the intercession and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And if you're saved, you have Him. He lives within you. He's sealed within you. He's there forever. He's not leaving you. He's never going to forsake you. You are sealed until the day of redemption. That is the day when the Lord comes to claim His purchased possession. When He comes, He's going to return to this earth, and He's coming as He said He would, and He's coming not to just set things right on the earth. His first appearance on this earth is to claim that which is His and to take it back home to heaven with Him. Then He's coming and setting things right on the earth. But before He does that, because that's going to be messy, before He does that, He's taking you and me out of the way. And that day is coming very soon, beloved. Coming really, really soon. He's coming to claim His own. And the Spirit of God knows who are the Lord's. And it won't be hard to find you. Say, well, what if I'm on the other side of the Lord? The Lord knows exactly where you are. You can't even run from Him. When that day comes and the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you is going to lift you up, and you're going to find yourself winging your way to heaven. And we'll be going up together if we live until that day. And if not, if the Lord comes and takes us home sooner than that, that'll be fine too, as He came this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning for Brother John. And let me tell you, when I went to visit John a few days ago, he made it clear, don't you pray for me to get better. He said those words to me. Don't you pray for me to get better. He didn't want to get better. He wanted to get to heaven. He said, I want to go home. I don't want to stay here any longer. He wanted to go home. That's not defeatism. That's not fatalism. That's a man, that's faith. That's what that is. That's just a man who believed God's word and was looking forward to seeing the things that he's only read about up until this point. Well, John saw them this morning, thank God. 5 o'clock this morning, he saw things he's only read about. I wish I was with him right now. But it's needful, as the Lord knows, for you and I to continue down here. I told John, maybe the Lord will keep you here for a few days. Maybe there's a few more people you got to talk to. Maybe there's a nurse or a doctor here need to hear about Jesus Christ. I don't know. I don't want to pray for you to. I won't pray for you to get better, but I'm not praying. He wanted me to pray. I'm not going to pray for you to go home right now, John. I'm going to pray for the Lord's will to be done. And the Lord kept him a few more days. But notice here, it says, what shall we then say to these things? Now, these things are important to remember. You just look back in Romans chapter 8. Look at the beginning of it again. There's a whole list of wonderful things here. These things. What are these things? These things that the Lord has given to you to ensure your victory and your joy in the Christian life. These things, notice verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that in Christ you have, that there is no condemnation any longer? If you walk in the Spirit and not after your flesh, you can live a life, not only are you not condemned of the Lord, but you can live a life where you don't continually every day have to condemn yourself. You can walk in victory. God's promised you that. You've been delivered from that condemnation. Look at verse number 2. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's another one of these things. Look at what He's given me. He's given me a life in which I can live without any condemnation. He's given me a life in which I can live free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse number 3. It says about the middle of the verse, it says, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you know that that's one of God's blessings for you in your life? He sent His Son in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, so that you and I, so that the righteousness of the law, that's all those holy commandments, those standards by which God wanted His people to live, and He wanted the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in me, not by my fleshly efforts, but just when you and I walk after the Spirit, when we submit ourselves to the leadership of the Spirit of God, and we let the Spirit of God minister this book to our heart and just guide our lives by the principles in this book, you are going to find yourselves living free from condemnation, and those and the righteousness of that law will be fulfilled in you daily. Amen? What shall we say then to these things? I mean, these are pretty big things. God's done some great things for you and I. These are big things. These aren't little things. Now, somebody says, well, he got religion, he joined the church. No, listen, I got saved, I gave up religion. I finally got some things that no religion could ever provide for you. No religion could ever give you freedom from condemnation. No religion could ever give you eternal life. No religion could ever cancel the power of the law of sin and death over you. What religion could ever do that? That took the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. And He gave this to you when you became His child, when you trusted Him. These are the things, these things that have been given to you in Christ Jesus. Look down a little further, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives inside of you if you're saved. Amen? I mean, you don't just have a force. Forget that force stuff. You've got a person living inside of you. And it's not, when we talk about the power of God, the power of God, you got God inside you. The power, yeah, but I mean, wherever God is, His power is going to be evident. And it's not the power of God I need God. And if I got God in me, and I will just get out of His way and let Him do what He wants to in me, you know what? His power is going to be evident. He's going to do some things by His grace and His power in your life. You have Him living inside of you. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. So one of these days you're headed for a resurrection. Hey, in a couple of days we're going to put the body of John Scharenbeck in the ground. Well, let me tell you, that body's coming back up again. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to quicken that mortal body. That body's going to live again, and the Spirit of that is in John Scharenbeck is going to come and inhabit that body again, a new body, a healed body, a perfect body, and that body's coming up out of the grave again. How do you know? Because I've been given that in Christ. Because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ lives inside of us, and it says right there, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus dwell in you, then He's going to quicken your mortal body also, just as He did the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down in verse number 14. It tells us there that we are sons of God. Amen? Verse number 15, it tells us we've received the Spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. That means in Christ you and I have an inheritance. I've got more than just my sins forgiven and a home in heaven. I have some things that have been laid up by the Lord in heaven for me and for you. An inheritance. An inheritance. It's His desire that you and I reign with Him one day and have authority over some things one day. And we could debate what those things are, but I have a feeling it means the rest of the universe. That the child of God is going to reign with Christ over the rest of the universe and whatever's out there. I mean, there are billions and billions, countless billions of galaxies and solar systems and all kinds of stuff. When you start looking at it, it just boggles the mind. It's almost infinite. I mean, I know at the edge of that thing is the third heaven and the Lord is there. But I mean, there's a big, huge universe and who knows what's out there. But the Bible says the child of God is going to reign with Christ over all of that. That's your inheritance. That's what God planned and prepared for you. That's what's awaiting you. You might not be able to keep your checkbook right now, but one day you're going to govern a solar system. Imagine that. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you might not even know where you put your shoes this morning. But one of these days you're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ. Say, I don't know how I could ever do that. By His grace. Just like you didn't know how to get saved, it took His grace to save you. And everything else in your Christian life, it's not you, it's Him. And that'll be the same in eternity too. It's going to be Him and not you. It's going to be Him doing it, reigning in you and through you. But that's your inheritance. You've been adopted into the family. You have an inheritance. You're an heir of God. Look at verse number 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. These are the things you have in the Lord Jesus Christ according to this chapter. And then look down in verse number 23. It speaks about we have the first, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Meaning, there is that evidence of God's inward working in your life. He goes to work in you and bears fruit in you. The Bible speaks in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. What is it talking about? It's talking about those character qualities of Jesus Christ that will, if you will let the Lord work in your life, those character qualities become evident in your life. If you quench the Spirit, nobody will see it. They'll just see your mean, old, ugly self. But if you'll surrender yourself and let the Lord work in you, somebody's going to see something other than just you. They're going to see God working in you. And He's more beautiful than you are. I mean, some of you are pretty, but you're not as pretty as my Savior. And if you just want the world to see all your beauty, I just want the world to appreciate me. No, I want the world to appreciate my Savior. And I want somebody to see Him in me. I want somebody to see His character qualities in me. They may not know who to attribute those things to. I'd have to tell them. But I want them to see it. And then I can tell them where it came from. I want them to see those qualities that the Lord will put in you. That's what that verse is talking about. We which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. One day He's coming back to redeem this body. Hey, this is a list of some pretty nice things here. We've been given some wonderful, great things. Notice a couple of other things here. Verse 26, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Man, what a blessing that is. We've talked about it, you know, more than once here, that the Spirit of God lives within us, prays for us according to the will of God. He intercedes for us. He's praying that God's will would be done in your life. That's God's prayer for you. And every time you resist His desires and you resist His purpose in your life, you grieve Him and you can quench Him. Quench means to put the influence out. Right? He's still there, but you can put, like putting a fire out. You can quench the heat, the influence, the power of the Spirit of God in your life until you won't sense His presence any longer. You may doubt you're saved. You'll wonder, why can't I get victory? Why am I struggling over every stupid sin I ever had before I was saved? Why can't I ever walk in victory? You quench His Spirit and you're on your own, man. He didn't leave you or forsake you, but you're walking in your own strength. But if you'll surrender, if you'll die to yourself and you'll let the Spirit of God have His way in you, then you'll see that fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life. And of course, the Lord is glorified when that happens. And then it says in verse number 29 and 30, we looked at this the last Sunday, and it's just talking about God's purpose in predestinating us, not to salvation, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. We were at the ferry yesterday, the Kraft family and five or six of our folks. We just went out to do some street ministry yesterday morning. And by God's grace, there were about 1,200 tracts that God given out yesterday morning. Thank the Lord for that. We had one guy, my wife and I were standing there, and he came up behind us and like pulled a track either out of my wife's hand or Tommy's hand. Your hand. She was handing out tracts, and he like put his hand between us and just pulled the track right out of her hand. And I looked around at him over my shoulder. He looked like he was just ready to bust chops. You know, he's like sort of grinning a little bit. He goes, "What's this?" He's smiling. And so I'm explaining it to him. He goes, tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ and my wife said to him, like, so how you can be saved. Well, what do you have to do to get saved? He said, well, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does anybody believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does that come from? Where does the faith come from? I said, okay. So I let him ask a few more questions, and I saw where this was going. All right, he says, "Well, how does somebody just believe? Do they just believe on his own, on their own, or does God give them the faith to believe?" I said, "Well, it's both. God gives them the faith, but you have to be willing to believe. You're not a little robot. I said, are you a Calvinist? He says, oh, nobody said anything about Calvinism. What do you mean? Who's Calvin? What do you mean? Who are you calling a Calvinist? I said, listen, friend, I don't mean any offense, but I really don't have time to stand here and debate this with you. We just came out here to give the gospel out to these people, and I don't want to say it's a waste of time to stand here and argue theology with you. Oh, getting a little sensitive, aren't you? Getting upset, aren't you? Oh, I could see it. I see you're getting upset. Now I really was getting upset. Now I want to clock this guy. So we just gave him a few verses, gave him a few verses, and he shut up and he left. He came back a few minutes later. He says, I want to apologize. He says, I'm sorry. He says, I know you're trying to do good out here. He says, I don't really believe all that stuff anyway. He says, about predestinated. And he didn't even believe it. He just wanted to have a little good old-fashioned argument about it there while we're trying to give out the gospel. I said, well, and I told him, you think God predestinated some to go to heaven and some to go to hell? He didn't really believe that when push came to shove. But we have been predestinated not to go to heaven or hell. God did not predetermine that. He knew which way you would go. But he didn't predetermine it. He didn't decide it in advance, and then you're stuck with that decision. He gives you the opportunity to see your need and trust the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he knows what you're going to do with that. He can see the future. And our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. But he did predestinate us. Every time that word is used in the Bible, all four times, it has to do with only one thing, and that is you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. It has to do with your future as a believer. Aren't you glad? Now, this is one of those things that's been given to me, that my future as a child of God is already determined. You know what? The day that I got saved, I was already predestinated to go to heaven. I mean, it was already predetermined once I believed that I was going to go to heaven. You know, I wanted to go to San Antonio one time. And so I looked on the internet and I found a plane that was going to San Antonio. So then I got on the plane that went to San Antonio. Guess where I ended up? Lo and behold, miracle of all miracles, once I got in the plane, I ended up in San Antonio. The plane was preordained to go to San Antonio, but I had to get in the plane. Once you get in Jesus Christ, guess what, beloved? You're already headed for glory. Because he's already going there and he's taking you with him. You just got to get in Christ. And once you get in Christ, the rest is predestinated. Because you're in him. You're in him. And God determined and preordained that everyone in his Son would one day be like his Son and conform to the image of his Son and be with his Son in eternity and by God's grace reign with his Son in eternity. Predestinated. What shall we then say to these things? You know what all that says? You know another way of saying all that Romans chapter 8 has said so far? You know how Paul summed it up? He said, if God be for us, if God be for us. You know what all of that just said? It tells me God is for me. That's what that says. Paul said, what shall we say then to all these things? What do you say? I say, man, that looks like God is on my side. That looks like to me, God is for me. If God be for us, who can be against? That's what Romans chapter 8 is letting you know. That's the encouragement that a child of God needs this morning. God is on your side. Say, you sound like Joel Osteen. No? No? I'm just telling you what the book says. Can I tell you this morning that God is not against you? God is for you. Now, if you're against him, then one day you're going to pay the consequences of that. But do you know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses unto them? That's what it says. That means on that cross, God himself was in Christ already making the arrangements for the world to be reconciled unto God. In other words, God is already ready to forgive. He's prepared himself to be merciful. God is for you. God has already demonstrated that he's for you. I mean, even if you're here today and you hate God and you're lost and you came in here as a skeptic just to find out something wrong in what the preacher's saying so you can go home and put it on the internet or whatever. Let me tell you what, I'm letting you know right now this morning, God is not your enemy. God has already demonstrated. Now, if you reject Him, you'll pay the consequences of that rejection. But He loves you this morning. And He's your friend this morning. And He is for you this morning. And His desire this morning is that you just see that He's for you. If God be for us, say, oh, preacher's getting soft, man. I don't like all those little wishy-washy messages. This isn't wishy-washy. This is the Word of God. That's the Bible. That says, if God be for us, I can prove it to you from the Scripture that He's for us. You ever think about how the Lord Jesus Christ lived at one time in a perfect environment? Do you know that there's no sin in heaven and that was His home? Do you know that in heaven there's no curse words? In heaven there's no sin of any kind? In heaven there's no rebellion, no disobedience? You know, in heaven there's no cross word, there's no evil thinking? The Lord Jesus, that's His home from all eternity past. I mean, other than one instance in eternity, I mean, long, long time ago, before the world was made and before Adam was created, sin entered heaven one time in the person of Lucifer. And that was dealt with immediately, harshly, and God cast him out. And from that moment until this, and that was before the worlds were made, heaven has been a place, no sin, no sorrow. John's enjoying it now, but it didn't just get that way last week. It's been that way from the beginning. Jesus Christ lives in a place of pure righteousness. That was His home. He wasn't around sinners. He wasn't around sin. He didn't have to endure the contradiction of sinners against Himself in heaven. He didn't have to be rejected and spit on in heaven. I mean, they're singing about Him in heaven from the beginning. When the angels were first made, the Bible says in the book of Job, the sons of God sang together. I mean, they're singing. They're rejoicing. They were worshiping Him from the beginning. Jesus Christ came from a place where everyone around Him loved Him. Everyone around Him worshiped Him. Everyone around Him bowed down to Him. That's His home. That's His environment. Do you know that one day He left that? He came into this. He came into a place that reeks of sin. That compared to heaven, He is in the sewer. I mean, He lived this... Say, well, New York's not that bad. I'm talking about this world compared to heaven. If you could breathe that air and walk on those streets and look back on this place, you'd say, I'm not moving back. I'm glad I'm gone. He left that to come into a world that reeks and stinks of sin. He came into a world that hated Him from the beginning. You know, before He was even 2 years old, there was a contract on His life. He wasn't even 2 years old and they're trying to kill Him. He's just a baby. He hasn't hurt anybody. Hasn't preached a sermon yet. Hasn't even spoken yet to anybody other than His mommy and, you know, His family probably. And Herod has already got a contract on Him. And so vehement was his hatred that in an attempt to get Jesus Christ, he slaughtered every child in Bethlehem and in all the coasts around just to get at that baby. From the moment He came into this world, He came into contact with sin and sinners and the stink of our sin. Grew up here, lived here, walked here. But you know what He became? A friend to sinners. I don't understand it. Because I don't have that kind of grace in me. They hated Him. They rejected Him. They ridiculed Him. They misunderstood Him. But every opportunity the Lord Jesus Christ had, do you know what He demonstrated? A friendship for the sinner. I mean the most vile sinners. The most wicked. He said, I came not to call the righteous. I mean, look at who He hung out with. Now, I'm not advocating going to hang out with the ungodly, as the brother said, the preacher said to us Wednesday night so beautifully. Your purpose as a Christian is not to fellowship with the world, but to minister to the world. And when you start fellowshipping with the world, you're in sin. But Jesus Christ went among the world. He went among the sinners to minister to the sinners. He didn't isolate Himself from them, say, oh, you know what? They're so dirty and they're so filthy and they're so ungodly and I'm so holy and I came from a place and I don't want anything to do. You know what? He embraced them and He loved them and He touched them and He healed them and He forgave them and He sat at their table with them. Not to participate in their sin, but to minister to them. to be a blessing, to be a messenger from heaven to them. Now, if you're fellowshipping with them because you just enjoy their company and you enjoy their sin, you're backslidden. You need to get your heart right with God. The Lord isn't going to bless that. Your only contact should be for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Okay, all right. I know it's hard to say amen to that because some of you know you ain't right in that area. Because you enjoy their company and you enjoy their sin. And you say, well, I don't go as far as they do. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do that anymore. But you love being in their company. Not for the sake of the gospel, but just those things still satisfy your flesh. You're an ineffective ambassador for Jesus Christ when you do that because nobody really knows that you believe what you say you believe. You don't demonstrate that you believe it when you do that. There has to be some separation. Not isolation, but a difference. An obvious difference between you and the lost. An obvious difference that you could see from a distance. That you're not the same. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, although He maintained that difference, the Bible says in Hebrews that He was separate from sinners. That doesn't mean He isolated Himself from them. But there was a definite spiritual, obvious difference between them. He walked in godliness and humility and righteousness. But He didn't isolate Himself from the world. I'm talking about a friend to sinners. You know what that tells me? God's for us. God's for us. He didn't come down here with guns blazing. He didn't come down to condemn the world, the Bible says, but He came to save the world. The world was already condemned. Jesus Christ didn't have to come down and say, you're wicked, you're going to hell, you're ungodly, you're a mess, you're a whore, you're a blast, you're this, you're that. Now, when He met with the religious hypocrites, He just said it like it was. He told them like it was. But I'll tell you what, if you were lost and wanted help and needed hope, you never had a bigger friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You could have come dragging in, stinking in your sin, and come to the feet of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He wouldn't have gone, oh. You know what? He probably would have reached down, picked you up, and put His arms around you, and what can I do to help you, son? A friend to sinners. God was for us. He proved that in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. He was for us in His life. I want to show you some examples of that in the Scriptures. Go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. He was for us in His life. He was for us in His death. And He's for us even now. But I want you to see He was for us in His life. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And He said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. In another one of the Gospels, it says, he left all. He left all. Now, this is a guy that had a good business. He's a tax collector. Back in those days, it was one of the most corrupt professions you could be in. He was crooked. A man lined his own pockets. You know, there wasn't as much control over and reporting and computers and all that sort of stuff. It was a way for a man to get rich. Levi made his living this way. He had to be some kind of a hard-nosed guy to go around and force people to pay their taxes. Probably was pretty nasty in his personality and maybe a little bit hard in his methodology. But here he is sitting at the receipt of custom. People have to come to him, give him their tax money. And the Bible says here, Jesus walked by, Jesus saw his heart, Jesus knew inside this man, he could see in him a desire for the things of God. And the Lord just had to say two words, follow me. And what does he do? He gets up, he leaves everything. One of the Gospels says he left all. That means there's money there. There's a job there. There's all the receipts and whatever else are there. He gets up and leaves everything and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, you know who they were, right? That's the religious crowd. That's the crowd that goes to church on Sunday and knows the hymns and carries their Bible. But in their heart, they're wicked and they're selfish. And there's no compassion for anybody. There's no love for God. They're just going through the motions of religion. That's the Pharisee. We have a few. And so the Pharisees are watching him. And of course, the Pharisee is always going to have some criticism. A Pharisee will always be the first to find something wrong with anything that's going on. They'll be the very first to point out to you what could have been done better and what isn't quite up to par. They're always finding some fault with the Lord. And he says, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? If he's so good and so holy and he came from heaven and all this, doesn't he understand the crowd he's sitting down with? Look at this. I mean, probably sinners. Now, that word is not used loosely in the Bible. It's talking about guys that were really, I mean, really, their sin was known, in other words. These guys are probably guys with a record. Sinners. Look at this crowd that's gathered around this table. Those are the friends that Levi had. This is his crowd. And they're all sitting around the table. I mean, the conversation was probably not proper. They might not have been using the right language. There might have been a lot of crude and evil stuff going on around that table. Who knows? And the Pharisees are sitting back there saying, look at that. Look at that. Doesn't he realize the crowd he's sitting with? Doesn't your master know he's eating with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The guy that's perfectly healthy doesn't need me. God, the Lord was a doctor. He was a physician, the great physician. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You go and find, that's what he's saying to the Pharisees. Hey, go read your Bible. Go find that verse in the Old Testament that says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go read that and figure out what that means. You go and consider what that means. Notice what it says. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can I tell you, my Savior is a friend to sinners? He's a friend to sinners. He's for us, because we're all sinners. He's for us. He's for the sinner. He's not against the sinner. Or your sin has consequences, and if you don't come to Him for the remedy for your sin, you'll have to pay the consequences. But I'm telling you this, the Lord is not going to laugh to see you go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish. He's for you. He's for you. Whether you're here and you're saved or lost, let me tell you, He's for you. He sat with the sinner. And He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go over to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I mean, the Gospels are just full of this kind of stuff. I mean, the Lord's crowd was the off-scouring of the earth. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse number 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Remember, that word means a lot more than you and I understand. That's pretty bad. For the Bible to call somebody a sinner means they're deep in sin. Their sin is obvious, and everybody knows it. Here comes a woman into that place. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, I don't think she was invited. She just found out He was going to be there. She's not a guest. She just comes in. No, it doesn't knock. She just comes in. And she brings with her an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And began to wash His feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden Him saw it, he spake within Himself. This Pharisee didn't even say it out loud. He's just thinking in his heart. He says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He said, man, if he's such a prophet, why doesn't he recoil from her touch? Why would he allow this woman, and all of her iniquity and sin, we don't know what kind of sin she was involved in, but we can imagine what it might have been. Why would the Lord tolerate this? Why would He encourage this? Why would He receive this from her? Why wouldn't He put her out? Why wouldn't He cast her out? Why wouldn't He, I mean, we're having a nice dinner here. Why would He allow our nice dinner and our nice time together to be interrupted by this woman, this ungodly woman, this sinner who comes in here pouring this ointment on His feet and crying all over the place? What a scene! It says, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Just out of the goodness of his heart, just because of his grace, just because he felt like forgiving. One owed him a fortune and one owed him a little. It says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, he's still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman now. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith that saved thee, go in peace. Do you know what that woman found when she went in that room? She found a friend. She didn't come in pretending to be more than she was. She didn't come in pretending to be righteous and holy. And she just came in. She understood, this guy knows who I am. She's not hiding anything. She came in crying and weeping. Why? She wanted her sins forgiven. That's an act. The Lord said, thy faith hath saved thee. That means that woman came in by faith. She's anointing one who she knows. There are religious scholars sitting at that table, and they don't know it. They don't know this guy is a friend to sinners. They don't know this man has power to forgive sins. That woman did. And she came in trusting and hoping for that forgiveness and weeping and anointing his feet. You know what she found? She found forgiveness. She found a friend. She found that God was for her, not against her. She found that when she would come to the Lord wouldn't turn her out, wouldn't turn her away, wouldn't cast her out. She could come just like she was. God is for us. He's for the sinner. I'm glad I had a friend in Jesus. He proved it again and again and again in the Scriptures. I mean, there are too many stories for us to even look at this morning. I won't even have you turn to some of these. John chapter 4, how about a woman at a well? Goes to Samaria. Why did he go to Samaria? Because he knew there was going to be a woman at the well. He wasn't there for the scenery. He went there because he knew there was going to be a woman at the well. A sinful woman. A woman living in adultery. And the Lord didn't say, he wasn't repulsed by her. He went there specifically for her. And he waited at the well for her. She came out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. It was unusual for a woman to do that, to come out alone in the hottest part of the day. It would normally be in the morning or in the evening. Come out with the other women for safety. Come with their pots and go home in safety. She comes out, she's all by herself in the middle of the day. Why? Ashamed. Probably not welcome among the other women in the city. The men all know her well, though. And the Lord went there specifically just to wait at the well for her to come. And the disciples went away to get hamburgers or whatever they were going to go do. And the Lord is just waiting there for her to come. And she comes to the well. He starts a conversation with her. He knows what her need is. And he said, if you knew who I am, you would ask of me. And I would give you living water. He didn't shame her. He didn't embarrass her. He told her the truth. He made her confess the truth. He made her say her situation. He got it out of her. But he didn't say, you wicked, you're the scum of the earth. I can't even bear to look upon you. You're definitely going to go to hell and I'll be happy when you do. That's sometimes the attitude that some Christians have. Hey, this world is filled with rotten people. But I tell you what, if you and I hope to have the Savior's love and His characteristics in us, you're going to have some friendship and some love for the sinner. I don't mean for the sake of fellowshipping with them in their sin, but for the sake of their soul, caring about their future, trying to guide them to the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to help them to know about your Savior. Hey, who are you that He would save you? You somebody special? Why should you be saved and keep that information to yourself? Why should you win the lottery? Because that's what happened to you spiritually. You won the lottery. But you know what? Anybody can win it. Anybody can win it. It's not even a matter of chance. You just come. You just come to Him. Why would you and I keep that to ourselves? Because we're not the kind of friend that the Lord Jesus Christ was to us. We're not that kind of friend to the people around us. We're just glad me, myself, and I got in. I think sometimes we live like Calvinists. We think we should have gotten saved and we were predestined to get saved, and therefore it just worked out in our life. Hallelujah. Praise God. No, you were in the right place at the right time and somebody loved you and prayed for you and cared enough about you and you heard the gospel. But why you and not your neighbor? Why you and not the guy down the street? Why you and not your schoolmates? Why you and not the guy that you work with? You don't care about him like your Savior cared for you. God is for us. He's for us. He's for us. He proved it in His life. Every time Jesus sat with sinners, He did so to help them. How about John chapter 8? Woman taken in adultery. And the Pharisees, once again, you can always count on them for a good time, right? The Pharisees come dragging this poor woman into the presence of Christ and throw her down at His feet. They're trying to trick Him. They're trying to paint Him into a corner. Well, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? We caught her in the act of adultery. What do you say about that, Jesus? Hoping they're really going to stick Him now. They really got Him in a tight spot now. He's not going to know what to say. These dummies. He just bent down and wrote on the ground. Nobody knows what He wrote, but I have a personal feeling. It probably was that verse out of the law that says, bring the man too. Someone caught in the act of adultery, bring the man and the woman, and they both get stoned. It might have been that verse. The Pharisees knew that verse pretty well. Might have been that verse. Somebody says, well, maybe it was hotel numbers, hotel room numbers. He knew where all the Pharisees had stayed the night before and all there. You know, who knows what it was? I mean, I have a personal feeling since the previous time when God put His finger down and wrote something in the ground, it was the law. Remember up on Mount Sinai? He wrote the law, the commandments. So I have a feeling when the Lord did that, He's just writing a verse from the Scriptures. And one by one, those guys read that and they go out. One by one, they're convicted. Before long, everybody's gone. No accusers left. And there has to be at least two to condemn you. And they're all gone. The Lord says, woman, where are thine accusers? She said, they're all gone. There aren't any, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Wow. Neither do I condemn thee. What? Neither do I condemn thee. This woman just committed adultery. This woman committed a sin that in the Scriptures, under the law, requires the death penalty. The Lord said, I don't condemn you. Doesn't mean I approve of what you did. Doesn't mean it's okay for you to continue to do that. No, He said, you go and sin no more. Do you know what she found? She found a friend in Jesus Christ. She found somebody that wasn't against her, who was for her. Who wanted to see her walk away from that and do right. Wanted her to walk away from that and trust the Lord and live godly. He was for her. He wasn't against her. How about the thief on the cross? Man, all the way from the beginning all the way to the end, a friend of sinners. Right at the end, two thieves. And they're both, it says in the Gospels, just casting accusations in His teeth. Both of them are accusing Him and condemning Him on the cross. But then one of them's just watching Him. They're watching the Lord's reaction. And one of them finally, his heart turns. And he humbles himself. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says, and you know what the Lord said? He said, what, you idiot? Don't you think I heard everything you've been saying about me all the time we've been hanging up here? You think now, after everything you said about me, all that slander, all that accusation, you think now I'd be merciful to you? You rot in hell! No. He said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know what that thief found? Found a friend. He found that God was for him. Even when he had nothing to give back in return. The end of his life. No way I can serve the Lord now. Nothing left of my life. I'm going to be dead in a couple of hours. The Lord was still his friend. And he saved him right there on the cross. He proved he was for us in his life. Over and over and over and over again. The Bible says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the righteous. Save sinners, Paul said. Save sinners, of whom I am chief. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ was for you in His life. I tell you something else, He was for you in His death. Do you know that His death was for you? If God be for us, there's no greater example that God is for you than that He would give His Son to die for you. He's for you. That's what it means. The Scriptures tell us that over and over again. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's for us. And I'm not talking about just First Bible Church. I'm talking about for all, for everybody. There's a lot of wickedness going on right now in Manhattan. Right now, there are a bunch of ungodly perverts strolling down Broadway, boasting of their sin, proudly defying God, and defying anybody that would speak out against it or preach the gospel anywhere along that route. Brother Larry's over there preaching now. Pray that he doesn't get arrested. But he's there, not to condemn, but just to lift up the name of Christ and preach the truth. And our country and our city has pretty much just handed over the reins of government to that particular sin. It's not the only one. And I wouldn't pick on that one because there's a lot more evil stuff going on besides that. But I tell you what, right now you say, man, wouldn't it be great if maybe lightning just came down from heaven and just burned the whole thing up? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, you know, maybe you and I had the power to call down fire from heaven and just... You say, yeah, wouldn't that be great? No, that'd be lousy. Remember one time when there were some that were in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples said, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and we'll burn them up? The Lord said, what? What? You don't know what spirit you're of. That's not my spirit. That's not my spirit. Can I tell you, as weird as it sounds, do you know that even those people who are very proudly right now defying God and displaying their sin, they have a friend in Jesus Christ if they would only come to Him? If that heart would turn and one of them would come, do you know what they would find? They would find somebody who would take them in and embrace them and forgive them and love them and save them and just change their life. They'd find a friend. I remember the first so-called gay pride parade we went to. And we were preaching. There was a politician that walked by. I was preaching 5 feet away from him. He looked at me and sneered, you know, just sort of sneered at me like, you have no idea, you dummy. We're going to overwhelm you. He's out of office, by the way, now. Anthony Weiner. That was the guy. He walked 5 feet from me and heard the gospel. But let me tell you, at that same parade, there was a guy that came out of the line. He was marching in that parade. Came over to where I was standing and asked if he could talk to me. I'm figuring, okay, somebody get a video camera. I want to make sure that we get this on tape. I don't know what this guy is going to say or do. He said, can I talk to you? I said, sure. And he wanted to talk. He wanted to know, what are you guys doing? What are you talking about? And you know what? We sat down on the edge of that parade route for 30 minutes and went through the plan of salvation, and he let me open a Bible and tell him about how much Jesus Christ loved his soul. He didn't get saved. He came that close. He came that close, though. But he listened. He knew he needed to get saved. He agreed with me about that. And believe it or not, it wasn't the fact that he was a homosexual that kept him from getting saved. It was that I mentioned something about the Virgin Mary, and he got offended. But I took 30 or 40 minutes to sit with that guy and tell him, Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Say, isn't that an awful wicked sin? Of course it is, dummy. Yes, it is. And it'll destroy a nation. It's going to destroy ours. You know, watch the judgment of God come on our country. But let me tell you, does that mean God hates and would like to see every one of them burn and go to hell? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, if He could, if they would only stop and listen, He'd put His arm around them and love them and show them how to get saved. I'm just telling you, you and I have to be very careful about what we say and do and our behavior. Preach righteousness. Speak of Jesus Christ. But you and I ought to do it so that people know we're a friend of the sinner too. We're a friend. We're not your enemy. We're your friend. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was that way with you and had compassion on you in your sin, whatever it was. If your sin wasn't their sin, He still had compassion on you in your sin. And you and I need to have some compassion. I don't mean just let them run over everything. You have to stand up and you have to speak the truth and do it in love. But that's the key. Do it in love. Jesus Christ is for us. He was for us in His life and He was for us in His death. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. I didn't think of that verse yesterday when we were talking to that guy. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Every ungodly, twisted, demoniac in this world, Jesus Christ would save him if he would let himself be saved. He would. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died what? For us. God is for us. Jesus died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. For us. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering to God, an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. For us. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All right, that's about 8 verses right there. For us. For us. For us. What does that mean? In His death, He was for us. His death was for us. And He willingly submitted to that death. He was obedient unto that death. And He took the sin of all of us upon Himself. The Bible says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Sat with publicans. And then took the sin of those publicans upon Himself. Sat with harlots. And then on the cross took the sin. Remember, this is one who never was in the presence of sin other than that brief rebellion of Lucifer's in the beginning. And that was resolved and Lucifer was cast out and heaven went back. That equilibrium was restored and the balance and the righteousness and the perfection and glory in heaven was restored. And Jesus Christ lived in that environment until He came to earth as a man. And then to be surrounded by sinners, to be in the company of sinners, to sit with Pharisees and then to die for Pharisees, to eat with publicans and then to die for publicans, to be with harlots and then to take the sin of harlotry upon Himself. He took their whoredoms upon Himself. He took that pride, that self-righteous pride of the Pharisees. Jesus Christ took that upon Himself. He became, in the eyes of God, a Pharisee. He hath made Him to be sin for us. He was the friend of sinners. And then He became sin on the cross. How much closer could He have identified Himself with us? He took the sin of the thief on that cross. Here's a robber, an extortioner, whatever he was, that thief on that cross. And then that man's sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became, in the eyes of His Father, the thief. The thief, the adulterer, the harlot, the Pharisee, the publican. He took the sin of the drunkard upon Him. He took the sin of the blasphemer. He took the sin of the liar. He took the sin of the self-righteous. He took the sin of the sodomites. He took the sin of the murderers. He took the sin of the idolaters. He took the sin of the unbelievers. He took the sin of First Bible Church upon Himself. And He said in doing that, I'm for you. I'm for you. I'm for you. You got a friend. You have a friend. You don't even know anybody that's this kind of a friend. You don't know anyone in this world that's a friend like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would spurn that friendship, and you would reject that fellowship, and you'd rather hang around with your ungodly friends and the things in the world, and you don't understand or appreciate the friend that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, a friend like that, I'd want to be with him all the time. I just want to be with him all the time. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Even in his death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, for us, for the transgressors. He was for us at the cross. And lastly, he's for us even now. He was for us in his life, and he was for us in the cross, and he's for us even now. Right now in heaven, he's not your enemy. Just because something happened in your life that you don't understand and you wish would have gone differently, can I tell you that God meant you no harm? He meant you no harm. Say, well, I wish God, if God is God really God, and how come it didn't work out this way or that way? I know. Hey, some things are hard to explain. But can I tell you, whatever's happened in your life, God meant you no harm. He was for you. Everything He did was for your good. All things, it says, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I know some things in life are hard to understand and they're hard to take. And some of you have been through circumstances that are heartbreaking and heart-shattering. And maybe you feel like, where's the Lord? Why doesn't He care? It's like the disciples in that boat in the middle of the sea, and the storm is raging and the waves are filling up the boat, and the Lord is just calmly sleeping in the back of the boat. And they said to Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? That's the way we are sometimes. Man, we think, Lord, I'm sinking here. My boat's going down. Lord, why don't You do something? Where are You? Why don't You care? Can I tell you, that's really not a good thing for you to say, because you don't understand His friendship. And you don't understand that even those hard times, those trials, it may be God trying to get your attention. You know, even if He chastens you, He's your friend. Even when He corrects you, He loves you. Even when He has to stop you from getting what you want with all your heart and all your life, you know, even when He does that and He does something contrary to your desires, He's good. Amen? He's good. He's good, and He's a friend. He's for us. He's for us. He's for us even now. Even though after all I've been given, I don't love Him like I should. Even after all I've been taught, I don't do right. Everything I know, you and I'm sure, you know what? There's probably half this group in here have enough Bible doctrine to start your own Bible college. You could probably right now go out there and gather a group of people and just from what you know by memory, teach them more doctrine that they've heard in their whole life. You've been given something more than the average. Not boasting or giving anybody the credit, but God's been good to us. And in spite of all we got, we don't do right. In spite of all I've been taught, I don't do right. In spite of all I know He did for me, I don't love Him like I should. I don't fellowship with Him like I should. How about you? How about you? Have you walked with Him in fellowship like you should have after all you've been given and after all He's done for you? The blood that was shed, the pain He endured, the ministry of His intercession all these years, watching over you, protecting you, helping you. And yet, you live your own life, you go your own way, you think about Him once in a while. You may be obedient if it doesn't conflict with your plans. You'll consult His Word when you're in a crisis, maybe. And can I tell you, in spite of all that, He's still for you. He's still for you. He's not your enemy. He's not your enemy. If you'd come to Him, you'd find His mercy is still brand new, fresh. It's still there for you. You need His grace, He'll give you more. Say, well, I didn't do so well with yesterday. That's okay. Today's another day. Get mercy today, get grace today, and you go on. Why? He's for us. He's for us. He's a friend. He's my friend. I don't treat Him very well. He's my friend. I'm going to spend eternity with Him. And I hope I don't want to wait until eternity to get to know Him well. I don't want to wait that long to get to know Him. When He's willing to be known now, He wants to be known now. He says, come unto me and learn of me, he says. He wants me to learn about him now. He wants me to fellowship with him now. He wants me to receive his mercy and understand his grace. He's for us even now. He intercedes for us from within. He intercedes for us from above. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon, as you know, is a story of a love affair between the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus. It's also the story of a love affair between Solomon and one of his wives, the wife of his heart, the wife that he desired above all the others. But spiritually, it's the story of the Lord's love for you. And it's also the story of how you and I ought to love Him. Amen? I mean, it's a pretty intense and passionate book. It's kind of like, this book will make you blush. Margaret and I read it on our honeymoon. And because I wanted to love her the way the Lord loves me. And Song of Solomon, if you husbands want to know how to love your wives, you better study the Song of Solomon. It's a handbook for a happy marriage. But in here, it's a love affair between the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, we don't have time to do this whole chapter, but in chapter 5, there's a temporary parting between the bride and Solomon. They have to temporarily be apart for a while. And she wakes up to find that he's gone. He has departed. He's withdrawn. It says, let me find it down here. Verse number 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What is this a picture of? Well, there's a lot of different levels here. But on one level, this is the story of, I mean, my Savior, his Spirit is within me, but He's in heaven and we're here. And one day he's coming from heaven to take his bride back to him. But for this period of time, this temporary period of time, he's withdrawn himself from his bride. And we love him and long for him and we can still talk to him, but he's withdrawn himself. He's in heaven. He's coming back again one day. But here's the bride and she longs for him and he's gone. And she wants to be with him. She longs for his fellowship. She wants to be in his company. They love each other. And it says, verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. She's looking for him. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Notice in verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. She's lovesick. Her heart is stricken. She longs for him. She wants. Do you ever feel that way toward the Lord? Ever just felt, Lord, I just got to get alone somewhere and talk to my Savior. I just want to be with him. I don't care what's going on. Shut the game off. Shut the TV off. Turn your phone off. And you just, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, Lord, I just got to be with you somewhere. I got to go in a closet or in a field or in my car or somewhere. And I just need to be with you. I just got to talk to you. I hope you've experienced that. I hope you have that. I hope you know him. And she wanted to be with him. And she says, and notice the women of the city, which would be the world around us. Basically, they're saying to her, well, what's so special about this guy? Why are you loving him? Why do you love him so much? It says in verse number 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What are you so excited about? What are you so upset about? What is it so special about this guy? Why do you talk about him all the time? Why do you love him so much? Why do you want to be with him? Why do you want to tell other people about him? Why do you want to hear his word? That's what the world says. What's the big deal? What is all this about? I mean, there's lots of religions out there. What is thy beloved above any other? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there that people get excited and passionate about. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. She's in love with him. She's describing his beauty. She's describing the things that appeal to her about him. And obviously these are some material, physical things. But, I mean, spiritually, You and I ought to be able to tell the world some things that appeal to us about our Savior, some things about His beauty, some things we love, some things that bless us to think about. We ought to be able to talk about those things. And that's her. She's telling these ladies about that. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, etc., etc. His hands are as gold rings, etc. And it says in verse 15, His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You know what? Your Savior ought to be your beloved, but He wants to be your friend. If you husbands and wives could honestly say to each other that you're my best friend, you know what you have? You got a good marriage. You guys, some of you guys think more about your friends out there, your guy friends that you can hang out with and go do stuff with, go do guy stuff with. I tell you what, there's not one guy thing I'd rather do than something I could do with my wife. Just to have a cup of coffee and talk to her and sit with her and fellowship with her. I don't care what you're doing. Killing something, racing something, driving something, jumping off a cliff, skiing down a mountain. I love all those things. But all that stuff pales in comparison now. I'd rather be with my beloved and my friend. And I'll tell you what, I have a Savior in heaven that wants the same thing, that desires the same thing. I ought to feel about Him the same way. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's a friend to sinners. He's for us. He's for us. He's for us. Don't you doubt Him. Don't you doubt Him. Don't you, when you get out of sorts and get out of the book and get out of fellowship, think God's got something against me. No. No. Everything against you He had, He put it upon His Son, Jesus Christ, and He buried it. You think about that. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. God's got something against me. He didn't let me get that job I needed. He didn't let me get that girl I needed. I don't have the car I wanted. I didn't get this and I didn't get that. He's a God doesn't like me. God's against me. You haven't read your Bible. He's for you. He's your friend. If you want His blessings, get up close to Him. You want His influence in your life? Be a friend to Him. Be a friend to Him. Don't be a stranger. Don't be a stranger. Talk to Him. Hang out with Him. Seek His company. Ask His advice. Find out what His desires and His will are for you. Do those things that are pleasing to Him. Let Him bless you like a friend. Don't be a stranger to Him. He's for you. He's for you even now. The Bible says, no greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, we're more than friends. We're family now. But even though that was a husband and wife in the Song of Solomon, and it didn't change the fact that they were still friends. They were still friends, though husband and wife. My beloved, this is my friend. This is my Savior. This is my friend. Friend of sinners. He came into a world of sinners. He touched sinners, healed them and helped them. He loved sinners. He died for sinners. He saved sinners. He's coming back for sinners. He's taking sinners home with Him to heaven. He surrounded Himself in heaven with sinners. Do you think about that? Other than the angels, guess who surrounds the throne of Jesus Christ? Sinners. Sinners, like me and you, sinners saved by God's grace. Redeemed by His blood, sinners who've experienced His mercy and received His forgiveness, sinners. He populated heaven with sinners. I guess He's for us. I guess He's for us. And one day He's going to share His glory with sinners. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. What does it say? Romans chapter 8. Let's close with this. Romans chapter 8. If that's true, if God is for me, who? Who can be against me? If God is for me, say, oh yeah, well, what about the world? Yeah, I know. What about the devil? Yeah, I know. What about our flesh? Yeah, I know. But you know what? Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Do you think any of those enemies cause Him a moment's concern? I mean, I know those are big deals to you and I, like the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, and they saw the giants and they got afraid and they wouldn't go any further. They wouldn't step forward. You know, they wouldn't go forward like Brother Jack said a couple of Sundays ago. I mean, you and I see those giants, but we forget that God is so much greater than all those giants. If He's for us, who could possibly be against us? Do you understand that? Do you know how great and big your God is? Do you understand His power? Do you realize that if you and I would just trust Him, let Him do His will in our life? Do you know that? I know there are lots of enemies to the gospel. The world hates us. The government hates us. I understand it. You got to watch everything you're doing. You got to look over your shoulder almost in this world. Somebody's out to undermine and destroy your work. I know we have people that come in here and they're not here because they want to hear the gospel. They're here to try and find something wrong that they could find some accusation against this church. We've had them. We've had visitors that came here that were just checking us out. Had no interest in the things of God. I understand that. I'm not stupid. I know there are people that would love it if they could put an end to this work, put an end to your life. But I'm telling you, if God be for you, what in the world do you have to worry about? What are you worried about? What if I lose my job? So what? What if the government collapses? So what? What if I get cancer? So what? What if I die? So what? What are you worried about? What are you worried about? If God be for us, who can be against us? Trust Him. Trust